praying yesterday for the wedding. I think it went well. And people were smiling afterwards. And we give the Lord thanks for that. And thanks for praying. And some of you were here, and many of you have been very kind to them. Nobody was paying more attention than Cassie. And pray for her. She gets married next month. Is that correct? What is the date in June?
June 16th.
June 16th. And pray for our college kids as they finish up. The ones that look greatly relieved are the ones that have already finished. The ones that look stressed are the ones that have a little bit of work still to do. Pray for Catherine Hall. She had a surgery this week in kind of preparation for the next procedure and for her treatments. Continue to pray for Pastor Smith, as he will be bringing Landon home. I think they get back either late tonight or early tomorrow morning, probably will be. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask this morning that you make this a rich time for us together in your word. We are keenly aware of sin in our life, and the need for confession, and the need for victory. As we study an ancient text, help us see the present value, the convicting principle. Help us see our need. Our dear Savior, when he was reviled, did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Most of us are disposed to run from conflict or defend ourselves or even attack the attacker. But even if we don't do it physically, sometimes we're tempted to do it verbally. We ask that you would give us grace to follow Jesus, who suffered for us, leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps. Lord, we owe you so much. We marvel at such great salvation. We want to obey the command to, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And even when we are misrepresented or even possibly mistreated, help us endure and keep the focus on Christ our Lord. Father, we do pray that you will help Catherine and Nino and others who the needs are ongoing. We ask that you would strengthen them. May they know that they are lifted up in prayer. Thank you for good news when it's received. And Lord, when there are bad tests or rough things ahead, we pray that we will receive that from your hand as well and ask for prayer and rest in your mercy. Pray for traveling mercy, especially for Pastor Smith and Landon as they come back up from Greenville. For those who are traveling over these next few days, or college students as they finish up. Lord, there are many needs, and a great God who sees it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever see a license plate? That's a vanity plate, or you look at it, what's that? That's something in code. Some of them are easy to figure out. I saw one, took a picture of it, and sent it to Pastor Smith. It was an electric car, and the license plate was "No Fumes." Okay, I get that one. But sometimes you see a bumper sticker that either makes no sense or you want to have a discussion with it. The one that bothers me is one word, coexist. What are you asking for? What are you asking for? Is that in an ecumenical spirit? Let's all coexist and bring in a one-world church. And it's probably more in line with the idea of keep your religion to yourself. I think that's how often it's used. But what do they want from us? Do they want us not to kill each other? I don't see that happening in this country. I doubt that that's a real popular bumper sticker in some Muslim countries, though. But as Christians, we are to desire to peacefully exist with Jews, with Hindus, with Buddhists, with Muslims, with atheists, so that we can befriend them and so that we can present Christ. But the fact is that our message is an offense. It's a stumbling block to the lost. And we are not called to be popular or to coexist. The gospel does more than just invite people to talk to us or to come to Christ. You know what the gospel does? It demands that people receive Christ. And that's why it's not real popular today. Our mission is not to coexist, friends. It is to shine faithfully and brightly and continually until Christ comes. We're to expect persecution. I didn't say incite persecution. But Jesus had just warned his apostles when they went out that some cities were not going to receive them, and they had to shake the dust off there. And no matter what your manner is, some people are going to be offended by your message. It's just the truth of the matter. Discipleship has a cost. And enthusiastic reports of the Lord Jesus Christ were going out farther and farther, in part because he had sent his apostles out, and they had gone into regions and cities and done miracles and came back and would give him a report. The preaching of Jesus, like the ministry of John was more localized and people came to him. Jesus was going out farther and farther, and it was growing, and the interest was there. Now, I had us read in the Mark account, and if you'll turn with me back to Mark chapter 6, please, because Mark's account is longer than we find in Luke or in Matthew. Matthew 14, Luke 9. So Jesus had just warned, your preaching's not going to always be welcomed. You will not always be the most popular one in your class. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus in ministry, and I guess really in death as well, if we think about it. The radar of a religious ruler in Galilee and Perea, which is what Herod Antipas was, that radar would be flashing, going off, when you heard somebody talking about kingdom. Didn't matter even if you said the kingdom of God is like. You talk about another kingdom, those are politically charged words. The rhetoric would not be lost on Herod. Already in the Gospel of Mark, we have encountered several examples how that the religious Jewish leaders were not in line, were not sympathetic to what Jesus had to say. And now we have what is sometimes called in theological terms a pericope, a parenthetical section, that Mark takes us back to Herod thinks that Jesus might actually be John raised from the dead. And what happened to John? And he tells us. So we're going to look at this pericope. It's kind of fun to say. And learn some things that we should know about Christ and our duty today. I'm entitling this Mission Accomplished because we should know what our mission is. And our mission is not to be as comfortable or as popular as we possibly can be. When we study about John the Baptist, what looks like a tragic end, which looks like a miscarriage of justice, what looks like a senseless martyrdom, really had a reason, and John had finished the work that God had given him to do. And what we see about John and the way he's treated becomes a reminder to all of us why we're here and what our mission is. You stop and think about what John did. He pointed to Christ, he preached against sin, and he stood boldly right up to the end. That kind of sounds like what we should be doing today. So what we are up against, first of all, would be this: confusion as to the person and work of Jesus. There's a lot of confusion about the person and work of Jesus. Now, Herod did not exactly live in the vicinity where all this was taking place. Herod's an interesting character. I didn't say he was a good character. He was a mess. His whole family was a moral mess. But he lived in a different vicinity. And so he might have heard of some of these things. He may not have paid attention to it. He may not have understood it. It didn't get on his radar until Jesus started doing these miracles and getting more and more popular. But I wonder if when the disciples went out, all of a sudden now it could not be ignored. It's not just this Jesus character, it's his disciples. Herod was what we would have called an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau, and he was also Samaritan. So people would have said, well, he's Jew and Gentile. He's really not loved by either side. The Jews would have held him in contempt, and the Gentiles would have understood that pretty well too. But Herod hears of Jesus' miracles. We read of that, the miraculous powers at work in him. And he has flashbacks to John the Baptist and what he did to him. And Mark shares that with us. Verse 14, Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. Others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. I think that's a run-on sentence, kids, by the way. Herod, he struggled to accept the fact that there was somebody else on the scene who had the power, the energy, the enthusiasm, the authority of John, and more. And so some were struggling to figure out, is this Elijah? The most popular explanation is he's a prophet. But Herod is disturbed. He's not only a man of power, he's a man of paranoia. He is disturbed when, because of his guilty conscience. And he was directly responsible for the end of John the Baptist's life. Popular opinion said he's Elijah, going back to Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. There was a Jewish expectation that a prophet would come back alive. Elijah would be coming back. He's one of the prophets. But there's much confusion today over who Jesus is. We've got it all figured out now, right? We've got enough copies of the Bible. We've got enough churches. We've got enough pastors and religious programming. Everybody is on the same page about who Jesus is now, right? That's called pastoral sarcasm, in case you didn't know. Your mission, part of it, is to proclaim Christ with the clarity and the certainty that is not out there. You're going to talk to a coworker or a neighbor who says, oh, I see you leaving for church. I'm a Christian too. You are. And then the more you talk with them, you realize that's another Jesus. That's another gospel. We're not, I'm sorry, on the same page. We have to make sure the people get the message accurately. And there is a sensitivity, a hypersensitivity. The gospel rubs people wrong. Some of you have heard me share the illustration before about a preacher or evangelist, whichever it was. By the way, I invite you, please stay with us for lunch, and please be here at 1 o'clock if you can. I'm going to do a message, this commercial right in the middle of my sermon, but a message on what is evangelism. There's been a lot of talk about, is there a revival going on at this school or at this place, or what is revival? Look at what is revival. Is it the same as evangelism? Can we stir it up? Please be here for that. But when you share the gospel, people are not going to come and say, you know, it's about time somebody shared that with me. No, there's going to be a sensitivity. Anyway, there was an evangelist who was preaching, and a woman came up to him afterwards and she said, "Your preaching, sir, rubs me wrong." He said, "Well, then turn it around and it'll rub you right." Okay? There are times where we say, you know, the word of God irritates me. What do you think the problem is? God? His word? The preaching of it? Or sometimes sin in our life? So confusion as to the person, the work of Jesus. Point B, immorality and weak leadership in our society. Not that there might be an amen on the weak leadership point, but what we are up against, confusion and then weak leadership. We're not living in an era with, this is nothing new where we say, why don't people stand up for what's right? They seem to have all kinds of convictions and backbone when they're on the campaign trail, and then as soon as they get into office, they're just trying to go along and not stir things up. That's nothing new. Point one, this Herod was no real king. Oh, he liked to be called king. In fact, he insisted you call him king. Rome had not given him that title. Rome was very careful that he did not get that title. He was Herod Antipas. Herod kind of referring to the whole family. He was not a true king. He was a tetrarch. So when his father, Herod the Great, had died, I think it was like in BC 3 or somewhere around there, they divided this kingdom up into four parts, and he got the part that nobody really wanted, Galilee and Perea. Antipas campaigned for the title of king right up to the end, and some say it was that very thing that caused Caesar Augustus to bring Herod down and put him into exile. This Herodias that we read about, his adulterous wife, she was thirsty for power. She was behind him being Herod the king. That's why she kind of left her last husband. She jumped on the Herod Antipas bandwagon thinking that he could go farther. And it led to his dismissal and his exile. Secondly, Herod had no moral fiber. I'm told fiber is a good thing. He had no moral fiber. The Herodian family was a bunch of moral misfits. It was a morass of sensuality, adultery, incest, murder. Some of you have been forced when you're in school to study the Herodian family and you want to take a bath afterwards. I understand. Antipas met Herodias first in Rome. At that time, she was married to his half-brother, Herod Philip. That would make her his sister-in-law, right? Hang on, it gets better. Like a modern-day soap opera, the seduction between the two of them was now followed by both of them divorcing their spouses and then marrying, and clearly adultery. They were violating the religious law of the land, Every Jew was offended because Leviticus chapter 18, 16 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. And Leviticus 20, 21 says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. But it gets worse. This relationship was also incestuous. She was his niece. And for a while, his sister-in-law, who became his wife, which made him his own uncle. No, I think I made that last part up. But Herodias was the daughter of Herod, Herod's half-brother Aristobulus. She's a niece, and this makes this relationship too close according to Mosaic law, violated Leviticus 18:14. You know, much of our national leadership has caved into some radical causes. They're quick to reject the Word of God. They're quick to reject biblical morality. They see that now as radical and dangerous. Proverbs 14:34, we don't hear too much anymore, especially speaking about Israel. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But you know who's most active and vocal, it seems like, are extreme deconstructionists. They call evil good and good evil. We say, you know, are there no checks or balances? They're on a short leash. Just like Satan is on a short leash. And the King of Kings will deal with them all one day. I talked about what we are up against. Let's look secondly in verses 24 through 28 at what we can expect to happen. Well, first of all, hostility will increase. Pastor, you're always good for good news. Yeah, hostility. I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday, but I can remember the title of a sermon that I heard, my wife and I heard when we were first married. The preacher preached on, cheer up, it's bound to get worse. A lot of my messages probably could handle that title, couldn't they? Hostility will increase. The record of the death of John the Baptist is recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus. He inferred that the charge against John was that he was guilty of sedition. There was no such truth to that. In fact, John was a man who was faithful to God. He had a very unconventional lifestyle, didn't he? Eating things that you're probably not going to have for lunch today. And he had an uncompromising lifestyle and ministry. He would not be budged, knocked off the pedestal that God gave him. And on the other side of this contest, because they're like two freight trains coming at each other, John the Baptist, the faithful one, who's going to say whatever God puts in his mouth. And over here you have Herod coming, who's nothing but a knob, a henpecked man, who was in a state of panic, verse 20. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So here you got John, a miracle baby. We find that out early in the Gospels, born to a priest named Zacharias and Elizabeth in her old age, Luke 1. What did Jesus say of John? The greatest who ever lived. Instead of being respected, instead of listening to him, by the way, John coming along and telling Herod, you are adulterous in this relationship with your wife Herodias. To put John in prison, to even have married Herodias, were these unbiblical, unpardonable sins? No, these were things that the Lord could have forgiven. But he becomes of a reprobate mind. He would not hear. Oh, he went to hear John, but he would not listen to John. And so we have this account. An opportunity came up. Verse 21. That's an interesting word. It means a strategic time to get what you want or to have a desired end. It's used, by the way, in a positive. The only other time it's used is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. But an opportunity. Herodias sees this is the day I've been waiting for. John's in prison, and my husband is stirred up because of who this Jesus is, that it might, and my husband's all worked up that this is John raised from the dead. There's so many levels of problems with that, why he would accept that. But anyway, and he has this party on his birthday. By the way, Jews were altogether against birthdays because they, and I am this month too. We don't like birthdays, okay? For them, they saw this as corrupt. It was pagan. It became a sense of uninhibited display of sexuality and chasing after your passions. And the Jews said, no, we want nothing to do with that. So Herod has a birthday party, a stag party, with all his nobles, those who are in his cabinet, as it were, and has his wife, who used to be his sister-in-law, who is his niece's daughter. Yeah, this is Rome, okay? Do a dance for these men, an erotic dance, and having these lecherous men watching all this. She's, by the way, no better than people today who would use children to change and get what they want. I brought a picture. Can you see that? Okay, not real well. Well, you can look it up. I found it too late to really put on the screen, but it's the Feast of Herod by Lucas Cranach the Elder in 1531. By the way, Lucas Cranach the Elder, I don't exactly like his work, but he depicted a lot of Catholic scenes and art. He was a good friend of a guy by the name of Martin Luther. And became, as far as we know, a believer. He was very sympathetic to Martin Luther's theology and cause. Drew pictures of Martin Luther and his kids and his wife, things of that nature. But he paints a picture in 1531 of, and it's, you'll have to look it up on your own, but Herod's wife Herodias and Salome looks nothing like Herod. But she does look like a guy who's serving fruit on the other side of the picture, which maybe there's something to that. I don't know. And the head of John the Baptist. John was in prison, but not safely so. Herodias sees this as an opportunity to have her daughter go do this very sultry dance, this erotic dance. And then when Herod offers up to half his kingdom. By the way, it's not his kingdom. You're willing to get half of away what you can't. It's not yours to give away. It's like me going out there to the nicest car and saying, whoever can guess what I'm going to preach on next week, I'll give this car. Pastor, that's my car. Oh, okay. Herod couldn't give away what Rome says. You can't give away an acre of land. It's ours to give. And it was that very kind of attitude where Herod thought he was more than he was. By the way, Satan offers what he can't deliver. And so here's John. John's veridical preaching, his truth preaching, it always found its mark. He would not back down We all know that saying, hell hath no fury like a woman, what does it say, whose sin has been exposed and is convicted. Well, that's not how the rest of it goes. But in this account, it is about Herodias. Hostility will increase. Secondly, God will remain faithful to his own. I'll tell you this about John that I looked in the mirror this week and I didn't like what I saw. John feared God, not man. I don't get the impression that John, during that time that he was in there, that he was crying out for leniency or for his life. He probably just took every opportunity to preach. I don't know if this is a one-sided relationship, a fascination. When Herod comes down into the jail, does he get right up to the bars? Does he stand around the corner? But it's a one-sided thing because John's not fascinated with Herod. Herod is fascinated with John, and John probably looked him right in the eye and told him that he needed to repent. By the way, you know how John became a believer? By repenting of his sin. You know why Herod never became a believer? Because he never repented of his sin. The focus of the ministry of John was very simple, as I said before. Preach Christ, preach against sin. The very two platforms of preaching that are all too often left off of platforms in preaching today. Preach Christ, preach against sin. According to Josephus, John is probably held in Machaerus, which was a fortress palace of Herod's, that was of Herod the Great's, that was right looked over the sea, the Dead Sea. Not exactly a beautiful piece of land, by the way, but that may very well have been where he was executed. He was probably chained to the wall there. He may have been executed there. It doesn't really matter. We're not going to worship the spot. But that's where he laid down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Jesus, John was unfairly condemned. John the Baptist stood before weak Herod Antipas. Later, Jesus would stand before spineless Pilate, and they would both stand their ground. By the way, it was within Herod's authority to release prisoners, but he's not going to do that. This is an abuse of power. It is promising something, and instead of saying, no, I'm not, I don't know what I was thinking, it's like he lost a bad cocktail wager and he goes through with it. His father before him had baby boys executed, hoping that he had disarmed or killed eliminated the king of the Jews. Herod Antipas had about the same amount of regard for life. I'm concerned for my nation. I'm concerned for people that I meet. I'm concerned for people that I meet, my wife and I have met in uptown Westerville, who are championing the wrong thing. They're more interested in this than they are in the life of the baby in the womb. We are living in a day where there's the emphasis, we're excited about the wrong things. We call evil good and good evil. Finally this morning, what we are armed with. What we are armed with. We said before, Jesus sent out his apostles. Jesus sends us out, Great Commission. As you go. But you know what? He doesn't just send us. He equips us. He gives us just what we need. John chapter 16, verse 13. The Holy Spirit will guide you into truth. Luke chapter 12, verse 12. The Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say. Listen, I may have weakness at times. standing before somebody and telling the good news of Jesus Christ, but I have only myself to blame because the Lord has given me in His Word and in the Holy Spirit all that I need for grace and godliness. What we are armed with. Point A, the gospel will expose sin, wait for it, and offend sinners. Because it exposes sin, it will offend sinners. The message of the gospel is a message of pointing out to sin. You can't rush to the good news without telling them what the bad news is. It's the declaration of sin. To not preach against sin, to not show our condemnation in Adam, is to not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's going on all over our nation today. By the way, people don't mind the news of some ancient guru who did things and said things, and oh, people just were so warmed and filled to be around him. But have a Jesus who's preached against sin. The natural mind cannot abide a Jesus who condemns sin. Actually, they don't want a Savior at all because they want to be the Savior. They want to work it out in themselves. Matthew chapter 5, 10, verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." John didn't always have a my pillow to lay on at night. He didn't have the best menu to eat off of. His reward is in heaven. He didn't always look blessed on this earth, but he was favored of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said John was the greatest man who ever lived. And can you imagine the reward that awaited that faithful prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, when he got to heaven? Point B. Here's what else we are armed with. The conviction that we must decrease and Jesus must increase. I said before, you know, the hardest thing to do is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing of our mission is not to be comfortable or popular, but to proclaim Christ. And showing how great God isn't happening if what we are sharing is how important we are. I don't do that, Pastor. Really, every time we say, I should speak out, but I'm not going to, because what if they reject? What if they mock? We're trying to make ourselves big. When we say, you know what, he must increase and I must decrease, I don't really care what you think of me. John made it clear in John chapter 1, verse 20, he said, I am not the Christ. 10 verses later in chapter 1, verse 30, he says, there comes one after me who ranks before me. And then a couple chapters later in John 3, 30, that's when he says, I must decrease, he must increase. That's our code. That's our modus operandi, that we embrace God's will. We submit to His, not our own. What did you do this last week that showed that the supremacy is of God and it's not about us? Finally then, point C, the comfort that Christ controls our safety now and our security for all eternity. Folks, no matter what Herod thought he was or what he had done on this earth, Herod did not have the authority or the ability to cut John's life off 1 minute, 1 second short of what God had ordained, nor could Herod extend it an hour longer than what God intended. This was John's place. This was John's ministry. This was the day of his death. God had noted the moment he was conceived as well as born. God knew the day he died, and the angels rejoiced in heaven when John went home. There's no record that John protested for his life or begged for a moment more, but I certainly believe that he was consumed with preaching and telling Herod and others in that jail, Jesus is coming again. I'm not Jesus, but Jesus is coming again. Our eternal security, our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3. Let's say that together. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Well, it's interesting, whatever book you're studying in the Bible, you start to see things through that lens. I start to see things through the lens of Job a lot. I don't know why that is. But in learning about Job, I'm convinced that serving God does not mean it's going to insulate you from all the trials of this life. In fact, we can look at Hebrews chapter 11 and read that those who were in that great faith chapter, they were flogged, they were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were torn asunder. And John's head was put on a platter and delivered. And in the last verse of our text says that some of his disciples went and retrieved it. Kind of like the men of Jabesh Gilead that went and took the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and retrieved them. Well, I want to share a story with you as I close. Came across this. It was in a magazine that was from 2011, but it could have been yesterday. A man by the name of Shabazz Bhatti, he was at the time in 2011 the only Christian who was serving on Pakistan's cabinet. So what happened? Gunmen came and sprayed his body with a barrage of bullets from automatic guns. Al-Qaeda quickly claimed responsibility for the assassination, and they put a note on it saying that the attack was, quote, a fitting lesson for the world of infidelity, the Crusaders and the Jews and their aides. This is the fitting end of the accursed one, one which will serve as an example to others. And now with the blessing and aid of Allah, Mujahideen will send all of you one by one to hell. But Shabazz Bhatti knew the risk that he was taking. It wasn't a risk. It was probably just on installment. It was only a matter of time. He was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. He knew what that meant. And in a video that he made just a month or so before his martyrdom, he said this: I want to share that I believe in Jesus Christ, who has given his own life for us. I know what the meaning of the cross is. I know what the meaning of the cross is. The message of Jesus is that sinners must repent. Not just Jesus loves you. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus wants you to be happy. It's that you must turn from your sin, and Jesus is the only way to God. Well, Herod never repented of his sin. John the Baptist did. You know, there is no third category. There is no third category that we want to make up that says, well, I don't really believe or disbelieve. I'm undecided. The Lord already said, he that is not for me is against me. If you're not with me, you're against me. And I hope that you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or will do so today. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Would you make sure that you are not trusting your works, your lineage, your good efforts on this earth, but you say, I have renounced my sin and anything that I could do, and I trust in Jesus Christ alone.